Welcome to The Word at First Pres. During Lent, we're doing a sermon series called Credo, the Apostles' Creed Then and Now. Each week, we will be examining a line from the Apostles' Creed and asking the question, what did this line of the creed mean to the people who wrote it, and what does it mean to us today? I hope you enjoy.
A reading from 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through the water. This is the word of God.
Our second scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 4 and 18 through 25. This is when Jesus is actually before Pontius Pilate. It says, then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. And then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you say so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no basis for an accusation against this man. Then they all shouted out together, away with this fellow, release Barabbas for us. This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him. But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been doing a sermon series that is built around the Apostles' Creed, which I know sounds deathly boring, but trust me, I will try to make it interesting for you. It's called Credo, the Apostles' Creed Then and Now. And the idea is that each week we're going to take a line from that creed and we're going to ask the question, what did it mean to the people who wrote it back in the day? And what does it mean to us now? And so the way it works is that each week we're going to take that line and we're going to say, where did it come from? Where are the scriptures that actually derive that particular line? And then we're going to ask, how do we as 21st century people whose lives have been informed by science and technology, how do we understand this? Because oftentimes those two things don't meld together super well, what they believed 2,000 years ago and what we believe today. It doesn't always work. So we're going to talk about these two interpretations, and regardless of where you fall, whether you agree with the traditional interpretation or the modern interpretation, my hope is to show you that the Apostles' Creed has the flexibility to speak to, we're getting a little crazy there, when we bring it back down a little bit, that has the possibility to speak to to us regardless of where we are, that it has the flexibility to speak to both audiences. So last week, we started with the phrase from the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. This week, we are moving on to the next part of that, which is that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. So the first part of that, can we bring that up, please? Thank you. So the first part of that you see there, that's actually really, really important, because what this does is something very specific. It was included in the creed for a very specific reason, which is that it's trying to anchor Jesus' story to history. Because if you know when Pontius Pilate lived and you know where he's from, then what it does is it puts Jesus' life in a very specific time frame. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to start off, for the first part of our sermon, I want to talk to you a little bit about Pontius Pilate. Like, who is this guy? We hear about him all the time, right? I'm sure everybody in here is aware of his name. But who is he? Like, he's very integral to Jesus' story. Nobody really knows that much about him. So I want to give you a little bit of his background. I want to tell you about who this guy is. Where does he come from? And what was his role in Jesus' execution? So you good with that?
Yeah.
We're together on that one? Okay, that's where we're going to start. All right. So Pontius Pilate is actually descendant from a group of people who came from the south of Rome in an area of Italy known as Samnium. So this is the Samnium Mountains right here. The people who lived up in these mountains, they were a brutal group of people. Brutal. So over a period of 200 years, as Rome was trying to consolidate Italy altogether, these people, they sided with every single enemy of the Roman state. Anytime somebody was going up against Rome, they were like, we are with you guys. We're going to work with you. So they did that for 200 years. And then what happened is in 82 BC, the dictator, Lucius Cornelius Sulla, he said, no more of this. And so he ended up sending his troops up into the Samnium Mountains because this was the last tribe to be subsumed into the Roman Republic. And do you know how he subsumed them in? He wiped them out. Like, he literally committed genocide. He just went up there and just killed everybody who was up there because they were so challenging to manage. Now, I want you to imagine something, right? That's what he did. He goes up into these mountains, sends the entire Roman army up in there, wipes them out. There were survivors of that, by the way. So you can imagine that if you survived that genocide, you're among some of the toughest human beings on the planet. Would you agree? Pontius Pilate's grandfather was one of those people who made it out of that genocide. So that shows you, first of all, kind of where he comes from and the type of people who he comes from. Now, Pontius Pilate's grandfather, he has a son. And his son, he ends up working alongside Julius Caesar, another very famous person who went against the Roman state. And Julius Caesar, what he does is he declares himself emperor over Rome. You may remember this from history. And what ends up happening is that because he fought alongside Julius Caesar, Pontius Pilate's father, that advanced them into the knightly class of Roman society. This allowed them to actually have land, and that gave them money. And so what that means is that when Pontius Pilate was eventually born, he was actually educated. And so even though he served in the Roman army, and he was a good soldier, because of his education, he was seen as a better administrator. And so he begins his career, and he starts working his way up, and he becomes what's known as a Roman prefect. Now, what does a Roman prefect do? Well, Roman prefects, they were sent to like these minor provinces, like provinces that Rome owned, but they weren't that important. So they were there for three purposes. The first purpose was to establish a military presence. The second purpose was to collect imperial taxes, always very important. And the third was to oversee certain judicial functions, such as signing death warrants on behalf of the state. So Pontius Pilate, he is sent to the area of Judea in 26 AD, so that's when he gets to this area. And he's sent there because the area of Judea, which of course is where Jerusalem is and where the area where Jesus is from, these are people who actually, kind of like the Samnites up in the Samnium Mountains, they didn't really like Rome telling them what to do. They were really tough to manage. And so they sent Pontius Pilate because they needed somebody who was gonna have a tough hand with them. And he certainly did. He came in, and unlike his predecessors, so there are other prefects who had been there before him, they had kind of been respectful of Jewish customs. This was not to be Pontius Pilate's way. Do you know what he did the first day he came into Jerusalem? So he comes in on a horse and chariot, and he's wearing an all-white tunic with a gold breastplate and a red cape. And do you know what's behind him? A legion of 5,000 Roman soldiers. And they're all holding standards that bear the image of the emperor on it. Now, do you understand what that's trying to say? Do you get the point of what he's trying to get across? Whether you like it or not, you are under Roman control. And I don't think it's going too far to say that Pontius Pilate hated the Jewish people. I don't think that's going too far. He felt that getting sent to this remote corner of the Roman Empire was beneath him. So right there you see that's Rome, right? So that's where he's from. He's from that area of the world. That's the center of culture. That's the center of culture of the Roman Empire, Rome. He's sent to Judea. When I say remote corner, like, you see what I'm talking about. Like, he's sent a lot, and it's not like us where you jump on a plane and you can get there in a couple of hours. Like, It's forever to get over there. So he goes over there. He's stuck in this area. And he made it very clear that he did not like them. Like, they understood that he was very hostile towards them. And he liked to do things to aggravate the Jewish people. So I'll give you an example of this. So he gets there into Jerusalem. And one of the first things that he does is he installs statues of the Roman gods and goddesses inside of the temple. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, right, in Judaism, do they have idols? Remember Second Commandment? Do you remember that? Second Commandment is you shall not have any idols, right? So what he does is he puts inside of the temple, he puts those statues in there. Now, he didn't have to do that, but he did it because he wanted to aggravate them. You know another thing that he did? So he comes into, and this is a model of what it would have looked like back in the day. He comes in to Jerusalem, and one of the things he finds out is that the aqueducts, which is how all the water gets into Jerusalem, that they're falling apart, and they need to be repaired. But rather than use Roman money to do that, which is what you would normally do, he raids the temple treasury. So the temple treasury, that's considered to be holy money because they built that money up through sacrifices. He raised that treasury, and he goes and he starts rebuilding it. When the Jews find out about this, they protest in the city. Do you know what he does? He sends his soldiers out, and he massacres all of the protesters right in the middle of the streets. So this is his way of being. And that's his MO. Like, anytime there's any kind of revolt, no matter how minor it is, he's going to send soldiers, and he'll either kill the perpetrators or have them arrested so that they can be crucified later. In fact, he developed a bit of a reputation when it came to capital punishment. He was known for signing death warrants without giving people a proper trial. He would literally sign the death warrant and give them no due process. Just sign it, they were gone. So he's doing this, and he's killing people left and right. And do you know when he ends up leaving? Like, he leaves in 36 AD. So he started when, I tell you, when he start? 26, 36, he gets recalled by the emperor himself. Do you know what the straw was? So there was a guy who claimed to be the reincarnation of Moses, and he had a following of people. And in Samaria, he said that he was going to find relics from the original Moses up on top of this mountain. So he takes him and about 100 of his followers go up the mountain, and then they find the relics, and as they're coming back down, the soldiers are waiting at the bottom for these people, and they just murder all of them, 100 people right there. And that was it, that he was getting recalled. Now, why do we know this? We know this because Jewish aristocrats were complaining about the fact that this guy was putting people to death left and right without due process. Like, literally, they complained to the Legate of Syria saying, look, this guy is out of control. And if you want my unscholarly opinion on this, I've studied him quite a bit. I think the reason why he did this, the reason why he flaunted the rules, is because he just wanted to go home. I just think he just did not care. And he's like, if I just keep killing enough people, eventually they're going to have to pull me out of this place. So that gives you a little sense of kind of who he was. All right. And then we read today in the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, it's very interesting, right? Because there seems to be a bit of a discrepancy between the guy I just explained to you and the guy we see in the Gospel. So, in Luke, he talks about Jesus' last days. And it would seem that when Jesus comes before Pilate, Pilate is very sympathetic to Jesus' plight. Like, very sympathetic. Not only does he hold a trial for Pilate, which, by the way, I just told you, he didn't really do that, right? But he holds a trial, but he also tries to set Jesus free several times. At one point, apparently what it says in the Gospels is that they would trade a prisoner. So on the Passover, they would allow a prisoner to go free. Now, there's no historical evidence that's actually ever happened, but let's just assume for our purposes that it did. So he basically says, like, look, there's this guy Barabbas. Why don't we let him go, or let Jesus go, and then we can crucify Barabbas. How does everybody feel about that? And everybody's like, no, we want to kill Jesus. And eventually, Pilate says, well, what evil has he done? Like, take a look at this. This is the third time. Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him. Now, Eventually, they say, no, you need, there's about to be a riot, right? And so eventually, he's like, okay, fine, we'll crucify Jesus of Nazareth. If that's what you want, that's what we'll do. All right, so that's the story that we have. Now, does this sound anything like the man I described to you earlier? Doesn't sound anything like him, does it? Does it sound anything like it? And I would ask you the question, does it make sense to you that a very cruel man, and Pontius Pilate was obviously a very cruel man, just think about who he comes from, his whole history, does it make sense to you, to a cruel man who hated the Jews with every fiber of his being, that would put people to death without giving them a trial, that he would haggle over some uneducated Jewish peasant? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. Because what I can tell you is that if Jesus even had a trial, which we don't know his story, I mean, it could be that he never even had a trial, that he just went straight to the cross. But if he even had a trial, it is likely that Pilate likely didn't even look at him, let alone have a conversation with him before signing his death warrant. So when I read that line of the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, I would say that's pretty spot on. Like, they nailed that one, got that one right. Check, right? That's true. And so Jesus, what ends up happening is he ends up being crucified. Now, we're going to get more into the science of crucifixion actually next week. But for now, what I want to do is I just want to point out something to you about crucifixion, which is that to be crucified is... who's wearing a cross in here, by the way? Anybody wearing a cross? You got a cross on? Anybody else wearing a cross? All right. So, Bob's like, yeah, she is. All right. So, the cross, by the way, it's the equivalent of the electric chair or the gas chamber. So, every time you wear a cross, right, it's like you're wearing an electric chair on your body. That's essentially what it is. The difference is that today when we execute people, we do so behind closed doors. At that time, it was very, very public. So the whole point of crucifying somebody was that it was public. So for example, you would be going to the market, right? You go out there, you get some fruit. Oh, I'm gonna get this fruit. You look up off in the distance and you would see somebody literally being crucified off where you are near the market. Like, you could see that. There's a dude up there on the cross hanging there. Why did they do this? They did this because they wanted it to act as a deterrent. Because if you look at that guy who's up there, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to be like that guy. Like, obviously, whatever he did, I'm not going to do. And it was effective, by the way. It worked very, very well. So Jesus, he's up on the cross, right? And he's being crucified. Now, the fact that he's being crucified, that tells us something about the crime for which Jesus has been convicted. Because in Rome, they would only crucify you for 4 crimes that you could do. So treason, rebellion, sedition, and banditry. Those are the 4 crimes you had to commit to be crucified. Jesus is convicted of treason. And treason is when you are turning against your own country. Basically, it's betraying your own country, generally by trying to overthrow the government. Which sounds kind of odd, right? Like, when you think about Jesus and the 4 things here, why would he be convicted of treason? Like, if you step back and you kind of think about it, though, you realize that in the details, it actually makes sense. So, Jesus, what did he call himself? What did he refer to himself as? He was the Messiah, right? Now, in our world today, that term Messiah, that has all kinds of different meanings. If we go back to the original term, it comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally means anointed one. And it comes from this custom in the ancient world where in the Middle East, what would happen is that when a king was coming to power, they would literally pour oil on the king's head during his coronation ceremony. And that would indicate that he was now in charge of this area of the world. So what is a Messiah? A Messiah is very simply, it's a king, right? That's all it is. So the Jews, they were awaiting this new king, this new Messiah who's going to establish Israel as an independent nation. Now, Jesus, because he calls himself the Messiah, he certainly has kingly ambitions. Would you agree with that? I mean, obviously, if you're going to call yourself the Messiah, Messiah is king, he has kingly ambitions. But simply calling yourself the Messiah was not enough to get you killed. Because here's the thing, there were a lot of people in Jesus' day and time who called themselves the Messiah. Like a lot of people. In order to get on Rome's radar so that you were crucified, you had to do something kind of specific. You had to incite rebellion. And Jesus actually does this on Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday, a couple of weeks away, we're not quite there yet, right? But on Palm Sunday, what happens? He comes into the city, and he's got this whole crew of people behind him, right? And he walks in, and he goes up into the temple, which you just saw, and what does he start doing? He starts flipping the tables of the money changers and the sellers of the sacrifices. Now that is a rebellion from the perspective of the Romans. So it's the combination of him being the Messiah, and you connect that with the fact that he flips all those tables in the temple, that's what sealed his fate. You with me so far? All right. So Jesus, he goes on trial. He's convicted. He's crucified. And his body is eventually taken down and buried. So if we go back to the Apostles' Creed, it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. That's just a matter of historical record right there, right? You with me so far? It's that last little bit right there. He descended into hell. That's the tough one for the modern folk, right? That's the one where we're going to sit there and say, I don't know about that. So before we dive into this, I just want to make something clear, because this is actually really important. Not every denomination of Christianity who says the Apostles' Creed uses that line. Like if we went down the street to the Methodists, they don't use that line. They yank that one out. We as Presbyterians do, and we actually read the scripture that it comes from this morning. You heard Mark read it. It's a scripture, and I want to read this again, because it's a weird scripture, by the way. It is very, very strange. Let's read it again, just so that we're all on the same page. So Jesus was put to death in the flesh, so that was the crucifixion, right? But was made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Oh, that's strange, isn't it? I mean, it's odd. It's really weird. But this is actually where this comes from. So what is this talking about, first of all? Let's just break it down. Basically, what it is that there were Christians in the first century who believed that after Jesus died on the cross, that his spirit or soul descended into the earth and ministered to these spirits that were imprisoned there. Now, we don't know where this prison is, but there are two interpretations of this. I'm going to give you each of them. First interpretation is that these spirits are in a kind of limbo, or as it's better known in the Catholic Church, you all know what it is, it's purgatory, right? Now, this scripture is the reference for purgatory. It's one of the references for it. And we don't believe in purgatory in the Presbyterian Church, so technically this interpretation doesn't really apply to us, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway real quick. What is purgatory? It's when your soul is in this place of limbo for a period of time where it's cleansed, and after that cleansing period, then it's released so that you can be admitted back into heaven. So that's purgatory. Again, we don't believe in it, so you can just ignore that one. Option two is that Jesus is going into hell to talk to these spirits, which is where the line from the creed literally comes from. He descended into hell. Now, because, as you read, we don't know who the spirits are. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what they were talking about, why they got there. It doesn't tell us what Jesus said to them. The only thing we can assume is that Jesus was trying to help them, right? Or something of that nature. So the traditional interpretation of this text, the traditional interpretation is this, that Jesus goes into hell to minister to these spirits so that, because he was alive, these spirits were there long, you know, before he was alive, and therefore, he's telling them about the gospel so that they can accept it, so that they can go to heaven. That's the idea. Now, I will tell you that that traditional interpretation, many modern people will look at that and be like, I don't know about that. That feels a little bit rough to me. And for a number of reasons, like I'm going to walk you through some top level reasons. Like there's a lot in this, but like I'm going to walk you through some top level ones. Probably the biggest one is that the implication behind this traditional interpretation is that if you don't accept Jesus into your heart, then you're going to not be able to go to heaven. Like, basically, the idea is that in your lifetime, if in your lifetime you don't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're going to burn in hell forever because these spirits, right, they weren't alive when Jesus was there. They didn't get to hear about Jesus. But now they have the opportunity to hear about Jesus so that they can be released. So that's the traditional interpretation. But let's put some context around this for a second, because I think this is a really interesting kind of logic. So what was the average amount of time somebody lived when Jesus was alive? Like, do you know how long the average amount of life was? You're being generous. It's about 33 years, actually. So at his time, it was about 33 years. So think about it. In that 33 years of time, if somebody preached the gospel to you and you rejected it, or you never heard about the gospel, then you would spend the rest of eternity, so you have 33 years to hear about it, and then you spend the rest of eternity in a specialized torture chamber designed by God for forever. Like, you're just there forever. So you got 33 years, and then you're done, right? Oh, and let's apply that logic even more so. Like, do you know how many humans have lived on the earth? Like, so we've been around, what, like 100,000 years, Homo sapiens? We've been here like 100,000 years. You do the math, there's been about 100 billion humans on the earth. If you do the math, statistically, more than 90% of those humans who have ever lived, 90% of those are burning in hell right now. Now, you're going to sit there and tell me that that is a loving God, right? It's like the statistics are a little bit out of whack, like not quite in favor of a loving God there. So when you have these Christians who sit there and tell you God loves you, but if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to burn in hell forever, that doesn't sound like a loving relationship to me. That sounds like an abusive relationship to me. Like, it sounds like leverage. What's leverage? If you don't love me, there will be consequences. That's the leverage. Now, those consequences, by the way, if we're being honest, that's a big reason why people throughout the last 2,000 years have believed in Jesus, because they've been afraid of those consequences. But I think modern people today, they find it a bit disingenuous. They're like, you're going to tell me that you love me, but then you're going to, like, if I don't, then there's these eternal consequences for the time that I was on earth. It doesn't really seem to add up. So I want to provide you with a very brief modern interpretation of how I look at this text from 1 Peter. So I don't read it literally. Shocker, I'm sure you guys are really surprised by that. I don't read it literally. I see it as a metaphor. And what does the story tell us? The story tells us that Jesus, while he descends into this area, and he goes to these people who are in prison. Now, what is a prison? Have you ever been to a prison? Like, prisons are awful places. You don't want to be there. You're suffering in a prison. The idea is that Jesus goes to be with these people in the midst of their suffering. Now, what does that tell you? What it tells you from a metaphorical perspective is that God is with you in your suffering no matter where you are. No matter where you are, God is with you in your suffering. And I think that is a message that is relevant to every single person today. Because think about something. I find this to be kind of fascinating. We live in a world today where we are more connected than we have ever been in human history. Would you agree with that? I mean, we live in a world today, we are more connected. Thanks to communication technologies, we're more connected than we've ever been. And yet, you've heard me talk about this a lot. We are the most disconnected we have ever been. We are the loneliest we've ever been. We are the most isolated we have ever been. We are the most depressed we've ever been. So these two things, this paradox is happening at the same time, right? We're the most connected and we're the most lonely. So to hear this message that God sees you in your suffering, in spite of the fact that no one else seems to notice you're alive, that's a message that everybody, and I really mean everybody, needs to hear. Everybody needs hope in the midst of suffering. Would you agree? Absolutely. So when I see that line, when I say that in the creed, that Jesus descended into hell, what that tells me is that God is there with me in the midst of that suffering. That God is there with me. Now, that can also be a platitude, by the way. So you're suffering and you sit there and you say, God's with you. I hope that people at the border do better. See you later, right? Like, that's a platitude. That doesn't do anything. So what I often say in our community here is that we have a responsibility for each other. That's very, very important. So not just me, but when you're in the middle of suffering, not just coming to the pastor, but I tell everybody here is responsible for everybody else in this room. You are here to help each other through those hard times. Because one of the most important ways that God is there for us in the midst of our suffering is through the love and the care and support that we show each other. We are Jesus' hands and feet in the world. Yes, God is there with us, but we are that tangible representation of God. And so if you are somebody in here today, and you're new to us, and you're sitting there and you're saying, or you've been here for a long time, because I know a lot of you in here, and you're like, you know, I'm not that important, Alex. It doesn't really matter. I wouldn't want you to bother with me. You should. I want to bother with you. I think it's important to bother with you. Because the entire point of us being together, the entire point of what we believe in the Presbyterian Church is that Christianity is about what you can do here and now for people in the world to help them. It's the good we can do to make the world better. And so if that means helping you through a tough time, all the better. But what you have to do is you have to tell us what's going on in your life. You have to tell us what's happening. You can't suffer in silence. You have to come up and you have to say, look, I'm going through this right now and I need some help. And we'll be there for you. Because I really believe that. We are Jesus' hands and feet in the world. And we want to be there right next to you when you are suffering, when you're going through that difficult time. We're going to be there for you. We're going to walk alongside you because that is what we do as Christians here. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.